Take out your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 will be beginning in verse 24. I don't know whose idea it was in our family, but one of the great memories that I have of raising my own kids was our decision to actually read the Chronicles of Narnia out loud to our children. It was one of those experiences that I think that happened, began one fall when the weather started to turn bad, and it went all the way through the winter, and we would read a chapter at a time. And generally what happened is it ended up being two or sometimes even three chapters a night, because they would say as we finished one chapter, "Just one more, just one more," and we would read another chapter. The Chronicles of Narnia is an amazing story. It's an allegory as such that parallels, by C.S. Lewis, the details of what Jesus actually accomplished in his time here on earth. And the allegories begin around the life of these four children. And some of you, how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, a number of you have. They begin around four children who are exiled, so to speak, out of London during World War II, out into the countryside, which was a normal thing that happened during World War II. They got the kids away as fast as possible from the bombings so that they would be safe and secure. And so they went to a distant relative's house, and as they were playing inside this magnificent house, they found an entryway, the fantasy story of this, they found an entryway into Narnia, this shadow kingdom of the world, through an open wardrobe. And so the story begins with them crawling through the wardrobe and coming out on this other side into this land of Narnia. And the story expands from there in fantastic ways, as you can imagine. They find themselves in this other world, and these four children ultimately are destined to rule the kingdom. Now, without going into all the details and taking a great deal of time, you'll see the parallels already that God creates a world, He puts people in it, they are to rule and to reign, as the story of Genesis and the end of Revelation as well. And the story plays out, while they're in the kingdom, the white witch is ruling the kingdom, just like Satan rules in our kingdom, this world today, and here in this place. And the parallels are in place because one of the sons, out of jealousy for his brother, who is a leader, he is tempted by the white witch. Any of you remember with what? Turkish delight, that's right. And it's really not the Turkish delight that is so tempting as much as it is the story that he'll rule over his brother. And so he falls into temptation, he becomes a traitor, and the white witch then becomes his queen or his king, as it were. And as the story plays out, ultimately, Christ, in the figure of a great lion, Aslan, comes to be his redeemer. And if I could have brought the Disney movie to you today, and if it would have made sense, I looked at it last night thinking that perhaps I might do that, you would see that played out where Aslan ultimately gives himself up for this traitor, Edmund, and he comes to the stone altar as it is. The stone altar, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out that God wrote the law on tablets of stone. And so the stone altar is the place where we all die, because the stone altar, the law, reveals our sin. And so it is here at the law that Aslan lays down his life for Edmund on this altar. And the white witch literally kills Aslan here instead of taking Edmund's life. Now, you'll remember, some of you that have read that, again, the parallels and the allegory with what we see revealed in Scripture. There was the law that traitors would be given over to the white witch, who would then take their lives on the stone altar. And so this is written in symbols in Lewis's writings around the outside of the altar. That law, that the wages of sin are what? Death. And so when one becomes a traitor to God, the end result of that is death. And the white witch knew that. That's why she went for Edmund, so that she might be able to take his life as a part of that hurting of God. But what she didn't know, which is what Lewis really deals with interestingly enough, and kind of comes in parallel with what we're looking at here in the Colossians, what the white witch didn't know and what Satan didn't know is there was a deeper law that had been revealed by God that went beyond even the stone law of the Ten Commandments. And that law said this, and Lewis writes it around the outside of the altar again, if a willing victim that has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backwards. The resurrection that comes and is made possible for all of us. When you and I think about Lewis's writings, he almost certainly had in mind this passage in Colossians when he wrote this. Because the mystery of the gospel is what Paul is writing about here in Colossians. There's so much that we do not understand, but the mystery of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is just that. The secret that mankind never knew and never understood. The mystery was is that God was not just one in a literal sense, but even as Genesis 1:1 revealed, God was plural. And so Jesus himself was he was God himself, a part of creation, who would one day be incarnate in this world and give himself for your sins and for mine. This mystery of the gospel is at the very foundation, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is revealing here in this passage. And that's what Lewis is referring to about this deeper magic that is behind, this deeper mystery that is behind the law. That the law actually showed our sins so that God himself could redeem us from our sins. And that picks us up to where we are in Colossians here. The mystery itself is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wish I had 2 hours this morning. I'm not sure I could do it in 2 hours. And as I wrap myself around this concept, you will lose sight of this even as we take a look at this passage today. But the bottom line of what we see here in the passage that we look at today is our hope is Christ in us. He is the hope of glory. We've already seen the term glory throughout the letter, ultimately referring time and time again to different aspects of what Paul is writing to us. We need to be reminded that we were created in the image of God to declare the glory of God. And so what Paul is revealing to us here in this place, that as in Christ, once we were hostile, which is where you were last week with Pastor Josh, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, now you have been reconciled, brought back to God through His physical body to present us holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. It is in that gospel that our hope takes place because we ultimately will be returned to the glory of what God desired for us to be initially. And we will again declare His glory. In ever-increasing clarity, we will declare His glory. So when we pick up here in this passage, Paul is praying that ultimately you will once again display God's glory, just as you were intended to when God originally created us in the Garden of Eden. And just as He will ultimately, Revelation 22 tells us, at the end of the book, when we will declare His glory again with clarity. How will we do that? By growing to be mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that's a lot of introduction, but listen to it as it unfolds in the text as we see it here. This is actually, we're beginning in chapter 1, verse 24 here at this point. Chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body, that is, the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to His saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Catch that, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with His strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for those who have not seen me in prison. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and in knowledge. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then again, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll quickly wrap our minds around this as best we can today without going down too many side streets and losing the focus. The text here is Paul is continuing in this attitude of prayer here. We begin with that. It started off very clearly for us in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he is thanking God for the Colossians. And then he goes into this prayer, and he finds himself exalting in this magnificent passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Christology that is there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This high and exalted view that Paul gives to us, deep, deep theological truths, the revelation of who Christ is that reveals to us who God is. Because he's an exact image, an icon, a representation of who the Father is. And then he tells us how we come to understand him that way because of what Christ did on the cross out of our alienation. But because of the cross, Christ has reconciled us, brought us back into a right relationship with the Father. And then when he comes here to the passage we've just read, what he in essence is saying is, I wish and I long for you to grow into maturity, to grow into maturity as a follower of Jesus Christ. This, unfortunately, is the picture in the church at large. Tom's age 44, but his spiritual maturity is age 2. Just because we've been a believer for 25 years does not mean that we are age 25 in the kingdom. Because many of us, we buy fire insurance. We want to know for sure that we're going to heaven and not to hell. But we really don't want it to affect our lives, and we don't want to grow and to change. What Paul is saying here is, after we have been reconciled with Christ, we ought to grow from here. Our lives ought to be transformed and changed. And Paul longs to see that in the lives of his churches and of the people, the individuals. You see, there's a parallel here. He's talking to churches, but he's primarily talking to individuals as well. And so being a part of the church is a part of the discipleship process. But ultimately, you and I have to grow up to be mature in Christ. So let's look at some of the pieces he gives us of that briefly today. The first one is he tells us that we ought to be willing to be suffering disciples. He starts off with that in verse 24. And I don't know about you, but this is another one of those contrasts that Paul is so good at. We don't like to put rejoicing together with suffering. Do we not? And yet the Bible does that all the time. Paul particularly does that all the time. Remember, he's the one that has the thorn in the flesh that God never takes away. He leaves him in that struggle for his entire ministry. And in our lives, we too will suffer. It's the truth of the gospel. Paul says here, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's in prison at this point. And I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. Now, without going into a lot of detail, what Paul sees himself in here at this point is continuing the work of Christ in this world. Do we have any trouble understanding that? The church is the body of Christ, Paul's favorite metaphor, that is at work in this world, continuing to do what Jesus told us to do, to go and make disciples of all the world. And so Paul says, I'm continuing to keep that process alive in my life. I am continuing to represent Christ in this world. And as a result, he suffered. I can expect to suffer. And even those among us that have just barely read the New Testament will understand how much Paul suffered. It was a regular part of his life that he suffered for the gospel of Christ. You and I will suffer for the gospel of Christ increasingly. Now, we don't live in a country where we're persecuted. You know, that's silliness right now, to act like we're persecuted. But we are in a country where people make fun of us because of what we believe. The truth of the gospel will bring suffering occasionally into our lives. And yet, we can be enabled to rejoice even as we suffer in Christ, because we understand it's ultimately all a part of God's plan and all a part of God's will and His mission. It's amazing that the people that most often persecute believers are the ones that are struggling the most with whether there's any truth to the gospel itself. And if we are counted the privilege of being able to suffer for Christ, it means God is using us to speak into somebody else's life. And it is a privilege, and we can trust Him in the midst of that. Did not Jesus tell us Himself to take up our cross and follow Him? That suffering is the heart of the gospel. God suffered for us. And we will suffer for the gospel as we share the truth and the hope of the gospel with those in this world. Paul said in John 16:33, in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's amazing what we can endure when we know that ultimately we prevail because Christ has won the victory. And so it gives us the staying power to be able to press through the suffering that we face in this world, understanding that He will redeem it all. Ultimately, we as His disciples have to learn what it means to suffer, because revealed into the midst of that is the heart of the gospel itself. And God's Spirit does incredible work in us. I wish we had more time. Mature disciples rejoice in their suffering for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, as we look at Paul, he talks about himself being called to be a serving disciple. Paul didn't see himself, even though he was an apostle, and you remember when we started this book, he never even mentions that here in Colossians. He doesn't bring up his bragging rights, so to speak, at this point. But he calls himself a servant. He feels called to serve. And so he says in verse 25, I have become its servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Its is the church. I have become the servant of the church according to God's commission and call on my life that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. You see, Paul saw himself in the context of existing for the church. Few believers really understand that anymore. Few of us are really committed to the call to serve the body. Few of us, most of us see that as 27th down the list of our entanglements in life. And yet Paul, it was at the forefront of everything that he believed, that God had placed him and called him for the proclamation of the gospel. And his desire was to serve the people of God, to serve the church. One thing that we desperately need in the church today is for all of us to understand the truth of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that we are gifted and called to serve one another, to serve the church, and to serve the mission of God. He calls us to the things that are necessary for the kingdom of God to move forward. Mature disciples must find their place to serve within the body of Christ. And it has to start early. Every one of us ought to be about serving the mission of the church. I'm not talking about necessarily doing things in the building. That's part of it, because we desperately need teachers. We desperately need the skills of God's people to be applied here, whether it be taking care of buildings and property, whether it be helping others that are planting a church, whatever it might be, whatever God calls us. It might be hospitality, it might be cooking meals, it might be a smile, it might be a willingness to come alongside of somebody that's sick and encourage them. There's a million ways. There's Vacation Bible School coming up, and Clint's waving his hand. There's a million ways for you to serve within the body of Christ. We are not pew sitters. We are servants of the living God. And He calls us to maturity, to find the place where God would lead us and use us for His service and for the good of His kingdom. Third, we are to be hope-filled disciples. When you look at this passage of Scripture that we've accentuated so much, it's difficult to unpack all of this. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in a better job or a beach house at the lake. Our hope isn't in a windfall that would buy us something that we want. Our hope ultimately is only in Jesus Christ. He is the only thing that makes a difference. And that hope is not found apart from Him. Our hope, Christ in you, is our hope of glory. There is that sense in which in us, even right now, we ought to see and understand the hope that is within us. Because when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, His Spirit took up residence in your life. And you have a foretaste of that in your life right now. Albeit for many of us, it's very little. Many of us have done nothing to develop that sense of God's presence in our life. And as a result, our active sense of hope in the gospel is very little. But the more and more we walk with Jesus and the more and more we understand His input into our lives through His Word, through worship, prayer, through His Spirit guiding us, the more and more we sense that and give ourselves over to that, the more and more we will understand the hope that resides in us. Oscar Kuhlman, the great theologian, he put it this way. He says, there is an already, but yet not yet, in the life of every believer. Because there is a sense in which we understand that hope right now if we have a relationship with Jesus. But it's just a little bit. Because ultimately, one day when we see Him face to face, it will all be fulfilled. And our hope will be realized. And in Christian maturity, that hope, which might be very little when we first come to Jesus, ought to be steadily growing in our lives as we see and sense His activity in us. That hope that is developing in us. You see, our hope is that Christ will ultimately heal us and set us free from sin, death, and pain, and everything that's ever happened in this world. Our hope is that we will ultimately be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Cut loose, truly free to love Him and to love others. It's not a vague feeling. We kind of get hung up on this English word of hope. We get to thinking that this is kind of a vague feeling that someday everything will just kind of work out. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a confidence in God that He will complete what He's already begun in us. That ultimately He will bring us to maturity, as Paul says here in the text. And we will be like Him. That is our hope. How can we believe this? Because we are already, and what did we say from the very beginning in the book of Colossians? The key words are, in Him, or in Christ. Because we are already in Him, we have this foretaste of what He desires to do in us. You see, mature disciples, and maturing disciples, trust Jesus. We grow in that sense of the hope of the gospel at work within us. Now, fourth, growing disciples are proclaiming disciples. In verse 25, he says, I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me to make the word of God fully known. What Paul says here in this passage is his whole total purpose is to make the word of God fully known to all people. He backs that up again in verse 28 with a little bit more information. We proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature. And so Paul says, my purpose is to tell other people about Jesus Christ, about the mystery, this hope of the gospel that is in Christ. That's my purpose, and I do that by proclaiming Him, telling other people about Him, warning other people about who Jesus is and what happens at the end of this life if we remain broken and unsettled from Him, if we've not been brought near through the cross of Christ, and teaching everyone about the hope that is within us. It's interesting, and I don't know why the Christian Standard Bible left it out, and I don't know what the other translations did. I looked at it in the Greek. I did not look at it elsewhere. But in the text here, three times in this verse 28, we proclaim Him, notice warning everyone, I put in brackets up here, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature. Who does Paul think the gospel is for? Everyone! Exactly! The gospel is for everyone. You and I have to live our lives proclaiming the gospel with those around us. That doesn't mean that we walk around with a copy of the four spiritual laws and sit and corner people around us everywhere we go. But there is a way to be able to share the hope that is within us, even with the people that are everywhere around us. Sometimes it's quieter and sometimes it's bolder. The Spirit leads us in that. But we are constantly about sharing the hope of the gospel. We are proclaiming disciples who share the truth of what Jesus Christ has done in the hope that is within us. Mature disciples tell others about Jesus. Fifth, mature disciples are maturing disciples. That means we're in this constant sense of growing and changing and being transformed. Look at verse 28, the second part of that. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. What Paul's goal is and all that he's talked about is, and where he is ultimately going to go through the rest of the letter as he gets more and more practical, less and less theological. He gets more and more practical. He wants us to clearly see and understand what it looks like to be a complete and mature follower of Jesus Christ. And so he expands on that in chapter 2. That's why most of your Bibles will not put a break at chapter 2. They'll put it into chapter, well into chapter 2. Because it's a continuation of the same thought. He says in verse 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in the gospel. And I love that. This is what Paul wants for us that are mature. He wants our hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding, have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These are the things that he's looking for in us. Now just break those out so that you can clearly see them. The first thing that Paul says about a maturing disciple, these are people that have encouraged hearts. Does this world tear us apart? Any of you ever get discouraged? Any of you ever reach the point where you're not sure it's even worth going on? And all you want to do is just retreat and pull away. When you are maturing in your sense of discipleship, the Spirit of God will reach down to us in our depths because all of us go through times like that. He will encourage us and draw us out. We will have encouraged hearts. Paul also wants to see in us that we would be joined together in love. What Paul is basically saying is exactly what John says in 1 John, that if you claim to love Jesus and don't love your brother, what does John say? You are a liar. In other words, the gospel as it works in our lives must be producing love toward others. And so a maturing disciple is growing stronger and firmer in his love. Jesus said that we will be known by our love. And what Paul is saying here is as we grow up into maturity, our lives will more and more reflect that love. He also says we will have knowledge, which is the key word, remember, as we think about this particular book. The Gnostics, those with the false gospel, as it were, they were focused on this esoteric, this secret knowledge that only the few elite people got, that only a few were either wise enough or smart enough or well-connected enough to be able to partake of that. That knowledge base. Paul is saying that as we grow in our understanding as to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will grow in knowledge. Now, I love this that Paul, if I'd written this, I probably would have stomped all over knowledge. But he didn't. He left it there because knowledge is important. But it's not enough. It's not the total story. And so he goes on. And he expands that concept. It's not just about knowing the secret handshake and the secret code that gets you in the club and the 32 steps to Tijuana. It's not just about that. It's about complete understanding that what Christ offers to us is not just this esoteric, mystical, weird stuff, but instead he gives us stuff that we can understand and ultimately make sense. I've been a believer for most of my life now. And the more I know about the Word of God, the more amazed I am about the revelation of the gospel. The facets that are there, the understanding that I have now, I could not possibly have had when I was an 8-year-old boy. And increasing in understanding, I knew a lot of stuff at an early age, but I didn't really understand a lot of stuff. It was another step forward those of you that have done any writing and you've looked at Bloom's taxonomy, you know the different levels of understanding and growth and teaching and so on and so forth. He has the lowest level is knowledge. It's important. It's the base. It's the bottom. But it's the lowest level. You've got to build above that and beyond that. You got to come to the point where you understand and ultimately even be able to synthesize. That is, bring all this information together and bear it together into something that would inform the daily living of life. And Paul does that for us even here. He talks about knowledge. He uses the word understanding, which is a step above that. And ultimately, he gets to wisdom. Plato was the one that wrote the most on this concept of understanding. But it was the Old Testament that talked so much about wisdom. Anybody remember where? In the book of Proverbs, over and over again, in other writings, wisdom is personified. And there are those that say that wisdom is personified in the person of Christ in the New Testament. An intriguing thought, but I'm not yet ready to completely jump in and go there at this point in my life. But the concept is wisdom has its practical side. Wisdom isn't just school knowledge. Wisdom is about putting it into practice. And so ultimately, as Paul expands the letter to the Colossians, he talks about knowledge of who Jesus is and an understanding of the gospel itself and what he's done for us. But what he's ultimately moving toward is the second half of the book, where we put all of this into practical process in our lives. That's wisdom. That's those passages of Scripture and Proverbs that say, young man keeps his heart pure. He does these things. He doesn't go here. He doesn't go there. He goes here. He does this. That's practical wisdom, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Ultimately, all of this moves toward in a growing disciple's life, not just head knowledge, because I've known a lot of believers that can quote Scripture left and right. One guy comes to mind right now from Sioux City. I think he could have quoted maybe half the Bible. His brain was mapped in certain ways where it was amazing, but he couldn't live any of it out in his life. He had missed the difference between knowledge and wisdom. The crucial difference that Paul wants us to understand, as we continue to grow, we'll see that happen in our lives. We'll be able to apply this into our walk in the way that we live it out as a mature disciple of Christ. Most of us have heard similar stories along this line. I did some research. I think this is probably where this goes ultimately too. The story goes like this. I'm going to give you the real rendition that was shared by the president of MIT, Charles Vest, to the graduates in 1999 at MIT. He talked about the early part of the 1900s when electricity was really expanding in the land, and General Electric was going great guns. They were everywhere. They were one of the biggest companies in the world at that point, kind of even bigger than what we probably would sense Apple is today, because they were the foundation of so much. And he tells the story how they had a problem with an electrical generator and they couldn't figure it out. And so they called, many of you will drive around and you'll see the new cars that are out, the new electric cars that are out today that were done by, Nikolai Tesla. We know that name today, but the other name that was actually probably more important, not maybe as well known, but more important because ultimately things were built according to his standards, was a man named Charles Steinmetz. And Charles Steinmetz was this electrical genius. And so GE brought him in as an outside consultant because they couldn't get this figured out, what was wrong with their system. And so he spent several days looking through the schematics and the diagrams on everything that was in their plant and trying to come up with a solution. And ultimately, he walked out into the floor, and he walked up to one generator casing that was in the plant. And he went over, and he put a big white X on it right here, and then he left a note on it. And his note just simply said that if you'll cut a hole right here and take two strands of wire out of the stator around the motor, then close it back up, it'll all run perfectly. And they did it, and it did. It solved the problem. And so they asked him, so send us a bill, and he sent them a bill for $1,000, which was an unbelievable amount of money in those days, especially for that little time. And they got a little bent out of shape with that. And so they pressed back against him and said, well, we want an itemized bill. And so he sent them back an itemized bill $1 for drawing a white X on the generator case, and $999 for knowing where to put the X. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. He knew where to apply it. He not only knew how the system worked, because there were engineers in that place that thought they knew how the system worked. He not only understood how it worked, but he was able to apply everything that he understood and find the source of the problem. That's the way Paul uses the word wisdom here in Colossians. It is, in the sense of the Old Testament, it is the practical side of understanding that Paul is talking about here. And so a maturing disciple ultimately gets to the point where when there's a struggle and the Bible is teaching us principles and we don't understand exactly how those principles might apply to something in our lives, and yet when you're walking with Jesus long enough, you're reading His Word and His Spirit is speaking into your life, He gives you the sense and the ability to be able to know what the next step is. That's wisdom that Paul is talking about here. A maturing disciple not only encourages, has an encouraged heart, not only is joined together in love, not only has a basis of knowledge in his life, not only has complete understanding, but rises to the point of wisdom. This is where Leo Endel, and you're glad I'm not writing the scriptures because what a mess it would be. This is where I would almost say Paul trumps them so bad at this point. These arrogant people that think their secret knowledge is so important. And Paul is basically, in essence, saying, you don't have a clue, people. But he's doing it in a nice way. He's telling them, you're at step one of a long process. And what it means to be a mature follower of Christ is to let the Spirit of God be at work in your life. You see, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Incidentally, what was it that Solomon asked for? Wisdom and knowledge. He asked for both. He's known for his wisdom, but he asked for knowledge. And so ultimately, Paul brings that to fruition here at this point, that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Finally, the last aspect of what it means to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ is found at the end in verse 29. It is to be an empowered disciple. Paul says, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Now, the nuances of that are a little interesting, aren't they? I labor for this. That sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? I'm working for this. Like, I could do that. That's what it sounds like at first. Striving, I'm doing this, I'm laboring for this, striving, it's sounding like it's all Paul until you get to the last part of it, where Paul makes it very clear, with his strength. Not mine, his strength, that works powerfully in me. In the Greek language, there are primarily three different words that you would use anytime you're talking about energy, talking about strength, you're talking about latent oil, all these things. We've got all of that here in this verse and more. All of the emphasis here is on the power that is available to us as we are developing a maturing disciple, that it's not our power, it's not our striving, it's His power and His strength at work in us, which is consistent with everything that we see in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, this is not about you trying to be a better person. This is about allowing the Spirit of God to transform and to change your life and to make you step by step into a mature follower of Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that the ultimate end is to know and to experience the power of God at work in our lives. Mature disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself. So let's wrap it up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God desires for us to be restored to that point in Christ, where we would declare His glory just like He ultimately initially created us to declare His glory, that we would increasingly, as we walk with Jesus, and with clarity, declare His glory until we see Him face to face. That's lived out in our lives as we learn to suffer, as we learn to serve, as we learn to live with hope, as we learn to share the hope that is within us, as we mature, as we grow stronger as disciples, and as we experience the power of the Lord Jesus in our lives, we will declare His glory. Dr. Paul Brand is a name. Anybody recognize Dr. Paul Brand's name? Those of you that have read a little bit of Phil Yancey will recognize it. Some of you in the medical community will recognize it, because for almost 50 years, he specialized in taking Christianity into the medical world. And he would take mission trips around the world. And one of the processes that he developed was the ability to change the tendons back in the back of the elbow with a surgical move that helped people that were suffering from leprosy. Was one of the great gains that he gave to modern medicine. But he spoke the truth of the gospel into the medical community, both here in the United States and around the world, and his books are still widely read even to this day. He was speaking to a medical college group in India here a number of years ago, and he was speaking on Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which is actually a good verse for where we're at. In front of a lectern was an oil lamp. Now, this is India. This is not that many years ago. They had electric lights in India, but wherever he was teaching, there was an oil lamp there in this place. And it began to go out, and the cotton wick became drying in the shallow dish of oil. And as he preached, ultimately it just went completely out, and then it started smoking. Any of you ever been around one of those lamps when they reach the bottom of the oil? And that's when it starts to burn up the wick. And he stopped in the middle of this and suddenly changed. He realized he had an opportunity, and this is what he said. Some of us are like this wick. We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink. That's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel for our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is constant in supply. The old man expression, we can change if we have to. The Spirit of God wants to change us, and He alone can. You can be a mature follower of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's prayer for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning acknowledging our own sense of brokenness and how far short we fall. And yet, Lord, we long to see these principles that Paul shared applied into our lives so that we might grow, that we might change and be transformed, and that ultimately we might truly be able to understand and to receive Christ in us is the hope of glory. Lord, change us, we ask. In your Son's name, amen.